Well, it's a great joy to welcome to our campus today Dr. John Connell, and he is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Brunswick, Georgia. He's been there since 1994. Like several of your professors, he is a graduate of the PhD program at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, where he did his work in homiletics. And he has been there at the church building a great witness for Christ in that Georgia city. He is the author of a book on spiritual gifts, Aware at Last, Keys to Spiritual Gifts, that was published in 1994. If you'd like to know what your spiritual gift is and how you can use it more effectively, you need to get a copy of that book. He also was a world-famous football player, as a high school athlete at North Springs High School, and was nominated for the High School Athletic Hall of Fame in 1999. And so if you don't like what he says today, I strongly suggest that you submit to it anyway. And we are delighted to have you here, Dr. Connell, and we are delighted always to have you in presence on this campus, and we're going to listen to you with open heart. In just a moment, we're going to sing again, and then Vic Daniels is going to come and bring our message in music, and then after that, you will listen to this, our brother, as he comes to give us God's message today.
I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It is a pleasure to be here with you today. Some of you may wonder why someone such as I would be preaching at chapel at Southeastern Seminary. That is because Dr. Patterson wanted to show you before the first 2 days of this fall semester passed the best and the worst of Southern Baptist preaching. Yesterday you had the best in Mac Brunson. Today you're going to have the worst in John Connell. So they want you to know the highs and the lows. I am good friends with a couple of your professors here, Dr. Alan Mosley, who's on sabbatical this year. He and I didn't serve together. We studied together at New Orleans Seminary during our master's work and doctoral work, and he is a wonderful man, loves the Lord, an excellent scholar, and you are blessed to have him here. Dr. Bill Brown and I go back to the early 1970s as students at the University of South Carolina, and we not only enjoyed each other's company, but we enjoyed quail hunting around the cornfields of South Carolina, and we lost touch with each other for several years. He went to Alaska, I went to Alabama. We caught up with each other again at New Orleans Seminary back in the early 80s. We've kept in contact ever since, and what a pleasure to know him and to be a part of his life and to see all that God is doing there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, stand with me as we honor the Word of God in its reading. We'll begin with verse 8, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. The Apostle Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." You may be seated. Verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 have been called two of the most stunning verses in the New Testament. Alan Redpath has referred to these words as tremendous words. Chuck Swindoll said these verses leap off of the page. The fact of the matter is, what we read just a moment ago takes us deeper than most of us want to go. What we read here comes from no ivory tower theologian. What we discover in these verses comes from no armchair psychologist. The shocking truth that engages our hearts in these verses take us far beyond the cavernous clangings of a clinician who has nothing more to say than what he has read in books from others. The Apostle Paul had been in the fire. The Apostle Paul had endured flood. The Apostle Paul had faced the ravages of life's brutality. And he speaks to us in this letter of some event, some circumstance, some experience that took place in Asia. He does not identify that event. He does not give us the details of that circumstance. He does not paint for us an elaborate picture of that experience. But the memory of that experience, that event, that circumstance is so real and so vivid that he could still feel the full weight of the terror pressing against his soul. And there is no doubt in my mind that as he penned these words, he had a knot in his stomach. Probably his forehead broke out in a sweat. He even began to be nervous as he thought about this gut-wrenching experience in Asia. Now, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's descriptive terms, the first phrase in the middle part of verse 8. He says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Those words in the first century would have been used of a ship that was so heavily laden that it sinks beneath the weight of the load. Those words would have been used in the first century to speak of an animal collapsing beneath the burden that is beyond its ability to withstand. The Revised Standard Version translates it like this: we were utterly, unbearably crushed. J.B. Phillips says it this way: we were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves that this was the end. Look at the last part of verse 8. We despaired even of life. Look at that word translated despair. That is a rare word in the New Testament. It refers to a crushing situation with absolutely no way of escape. If it has ever seemed to you that you were in a tunnel, a long, dark tunnel, no light above, no light below, no light to the right, no light to the left, just one long, black, dark tunnel with no end in sight, no way out. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Then in verse 9, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's a technical term denoting an official response or verdict. Whatever the circumstance, it was so ominous and so frightening and so emotionally draining that Paul wanted to die. Have you ever been there? I have. I've been there. I've been through days that caused me not to want to live beyond that day. I've been through circumstances and events and experiences that caused me to cry out, oh Lord, let this be the last day of my life. What is Paul telling us here? He is telling us here that God, that he had been brought to a place of helplessness. He is telling us here that he had been brought to a place of hopelessness. He is telling us here he had been brought to the place where he himself could do nothing to remedy the circumstance. He is telling us that he had been brought to a place where he was all to pieces. He is telling us that he had been brought to a place where every ounce of confidence was gone. He is telling us that he had been brought to a place where he had the inner conviction that everything was lost. And we have to ask ourselves why. We read this and we wonder, why? Is that truly what God wanted for Paul? Is that kind of circumstance, is that kind of emotion proper for a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you want me to give you the shocking truth? It is absolutely appropriate and proper for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Look at verse 9. That we should not trust in ourselves. That we should have no persuasion whatsoever about our personal ability and competence. Now, is that important? Absolutely. Why? Paul had learned that the one thing above all things that would disqualify him from usefulness by God was confidence in self. The one thing above all things to disqualify you from usefulness by God is confidence in your own ability and in your own capacities that you feel that you may have. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what Paul says in the A part of that verse. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Paul knew that he was totally inadequate, that he was a desperate, needy person, that in and of himself he was utterly inept to accomplish anything on God's behalf. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Oh, that we could once learn our inadequacy and never have to learn it again. But self-confidence and persuasion as to our own abilities can be a recurring frame of mind. All of Paul's confidence had been shattered on the Damascus Road. Paul, who had been utterly self-confident, found himself struck blind. Paul, who had been utterly self-confident, found himself being led by the hand as a tottering man about to plunge headlong over the precipice. And all of his self-confidence had vanished. However, watch this. That one experience on the Damascus Road was not enough to banish Paul's self-confidence forever. So God gave him another confidence-shattering experience in Asia, and the case can be made that Paul had many such experiences. In fact, Paul expected to live in a posture of forced weakness. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. The A part of the verse says, God delivered us. Look at the middle part of the verse. It says, and will deliver us. Now look at the last part of the verse. And will yet deliver us. Paul looked at his past, and what did he see? Weakness. Paul looked at his present, and what did he see? Weakness. And Paul contemplated his future, and what did he see? Weakness. Past, present, future. The Apostle Paul saw himself as utterly inadequate. Self-confidence and persuasion in our own abilities can be a subtle thing. I have heard seminary students say, I am so committed to the cause of Christ, nothing could turn me from Him. Those were the words of Peter, who said, Lord, though all else may forsake you, I will not. Before the night was done, Peter had not only forsaken the Lord, but cursed the Lord and swore that he never knew Him. Self-confidence and persuasion in our own abilities can be a subtle thing. We look at our relationship and our walk with the Lord, and we think that we are progressing, and we think that we are doing so well that God is blessed to have us. That's what the disciples thought until Mark chapter 9. Jesus and Peter and James and John somewhere off on the Mount of Transfiguration, playing, having a picnic. These other disciples back down in the valley, ministering, laboring, working, casting out demons, preaching like preaching had never been done before. When a man stepped out of the crowd with his demon-possessed son and said, fellas, you guys are spiritual giants. Cast the demon out of my son. Would you like to have been there in that moment to hear the incantations, to hear the prayers, to see what they did to cast the demon out of that boy? Can't you imagine that they knew, oh, this is a snap. We've got it done. We've done it a million times before. Bring that boy forward. But they failed. Isn't it amazing that they lost the power of God and didn't even know it? Later, in private, and you better believe it was in private, just like all the private conversations I've had with the Lord, they said, Lord, why could we not cast it out? Could it have had something to do with a belief in their own abilities, their own capacities, their own competence? I've heard people who've been in the ministry for years say, oh, I've got such experience. I've learned so much, and I've come so far. Years ago when I was in doctoral work, I heard someone say, boy, you doctoral boys, you've got it together. You've got it all together. Man, everything is coming up roses for you guys. Your road, your path is paved with gold. I'm still trying to find the path. May I share something with you today? I am all for education. I believe in it. I love it. I've been as high as you can go in Southern Baptist educational life, but let me say to you this morning, when once you get that degree, you forget that you've got that degree and you minister as if you never went to seminary at all. When once God gives it to you, you then lay it down. If you think, friend, that a degree from Southeastern Seminary or any other seminary is going to make you adequate for ministry, you are dead wrong. This seminary cannot give you anything, first of all, that is not already in your heart. If you hadn't got it in here, seminary won't give it to you. But once you've got what seminary has to offer, then you lay it down. And you go out and minister in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power only. Look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin reading with verse 25. Notice what Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Now, he does not say not any, but not many. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. but by his doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice in verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world. Perhaps you've had a heart full of dreams that have become dry bones. Perhaps you once felt strong, but now utterly helpless. God may be just this moment getting you to the point where he can use you. If you're going to rescue a drowning man, you have to wait until he's going down for the third time. Why? Because it takes the third time before all the fight is gone. May I share with you this morning that many Christians that I know fight to be strong. Many Christians who name the name of Jesus Christ and even who walk the halls of our seminaries have not yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and His ability alone. That is why we have to be forced to recognize our deficiency. That is why we have to be forced to acknowledge our dependence on the Lord. Look at the B part of verse 9 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. Look at this. But in God who raises the dead. But in God who raises the dead. What does that mean? First of all, it means two things. Number one, it means that you are going to enter a situation of impossibility if God is going to use you. We are looking for situations of possibility, not impossibility. We are looking for everything to be above, already on track before we get going, rather than obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. But God who raises the dead, first someone has to die. If the dead are going to be raised, you've got to die first. There's got to be a death first. And in our ministry and in our own life, we've got to face those situations of impossibility. But the second thing it means is that God then enters those situations of impossibility and he demonstrates his greatness and his glory and his power. In God who raises the dead, God enters those situations of impossibility and shows us what he can do. Go back to chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians. Again, look at verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who also made us adequate. What does Paul mean? Paul meant that God entered a situation of impossibility and showed his greatness. Look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Folks, that's you, that's me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, we love that verse, but what we don't like being is an earthen vessel. Notice what Paul talks about here is an earthen vessel. Look at verse 8, how he describes this earthen vessel. An earthen vessel is afflicted in every way. Notice the middle part of the verse. An earthen vessel is perplexed, and the phrase in every way continues through that verse, through that part of the verse and on into verse 9. Afflicted in every way, perplexed in every way. Look at verse 9, this earthen vessel. Persecuted in every way. Look at the next part. Struck down in every way. That's an earthen vessel. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. You say, John, I haven't been there. You haven't lived long enough. You hadn't been a pastor long enough. You haven't been in ministry long enough. When Dr. Patterson moments ago first addressed you, he started off with the question, if you should, and when he said those three words, immediately the next words that came to my mind were, if you should die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? Well, he changed those words a little bit. He said, if you should graduate from Southeastern Seminary, and then I wanted to add the words, would you find yourself in heaven or hell? I've got news to you, friend. You're about as close to heaven as you're going to get right now till you see Jesus face to face. If you think you've had it tough now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Till you get out there on that church field and the devil is fighting you tooth and toenail every step of the way. You're going to find yourself afflicted. You're going to find yourself perplexed. You're going to find yourself persecuted. You're going to find yourself, in verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your body. See, God enters these situations, and while we are afflicted in every way, we're not crushed. While we are perplexed, we're not despairing. While we're persecuted, we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. God enters these situations of impossibility, and He demonstrates His power and His greatness. Look at chapter 11. Paul carries this same theme forward. Let's begin with verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Look at this. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Have you ever had someone try to get you to come to a church field and they put this on the flyer? Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul knew what it was to experience death, so to speak, and to desperately need the God who raises the dead to interject himself in his circumstances and carry him forward. Look at chapter 12. Begin with verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, I know folks who pray, dear God, reveal yourself to me, show yourself to me, use me. Look at this. You better be careful. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given the idea of a gift. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. That word thorn refers to a plank. It is as if you are nailed to a plank and cannot get free. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Look at this. To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is my power, is perfected in weakness, that is your weakness. Now watch this. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We love to speak of Paul's greatness with God and for God, but rarely do we stop to think about what made Paul great and what kept Paul great. Because Paul was a man of such immense personal power, weakness had to be forced upon him. Now watch this. The foundation of personal greatness is personal weakness. The greatest qualification you have for ministry never appears on your resume. Tell me about your weakness. Tell me what is it that drives you to your knees on your face before God as a desperate, needy man or woman. Tell me what is it that makes you think you're unqualified. Tell me what is it that makes you get on your face before God and say, Lord, send somebody else, not me. I'm not up for this. I'm not capable. I'm not adequate. The greatest danger to being used in the future is the fact that I have been used in the past. Now, what does all this tell us? It says something to us in terms of service. Now, I want you to hear this, because this is what is going to carry you through till Jesus comes for you. Are you listening? It tells us that God will compel us to feel weakness. And it tells us that the more God uses you, the more weakness you are going to be made to feel. It may be a physical weakness. I'm sure many of you have heard David Ring preach. I've heard David Ring preach. I've got a videotape in my study with six messages on it from David Ring. Is David Ring a great preacher? No. But it is his physical weakness that makes him useful. When he stands up and says, I've got cerebral palsy, what's your problem? Listen to this. If it weren't for his cerebral palsy, he'd be in some church in Podunkville, Texas somewhere. Nobody ever heard of him. But because of his weakness, God has been able to elevate that man to national prominence and use him. Because David Ring is a man who recognizes every day of his life, if God doesn't do it through him, it will not get done. God will make you feel your weakness. And the more he uses you, the more weakness you will feel. It may be emotional. Listen to these words. You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. You know who said that? John Henry Jowett, called the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. Listen to this. I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness that I go to. You know who said that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher ever to come out of England. You know what is on his grave marker? When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Friend, it may be emotional. It may be. God's going to compel you to feel weakness. It may be circumstantial. How many of us have dreamed of being Billy Graham? Have you read his book? Have you seen the circumstances that he endured and that he's had to bear through the years? You see, God took him high, but not before he first took him deep. You may say, I don't like my weakness. All right. Then what weakness would you trade it for? Would you trade your weakness for my grandson who 1 year ago had an injury that left him without his hearing and without his sight and without his speech and without body movement? Would you trade your weakness for that? Would you trade your weakness for a child with spina bifida? Would you trade your weakness for some dread disease? If you don't like your weakness, then what would you trade it for? Listen to me, friend. You are going to be made to feel weakness. You better be happy about the weakness you've got. Did you know that weakness, far from disqualifying you for service, actually qualifies you for service? Isn't that what Moses found out? You know, when Moses thought he was qualified, he wasn't. He went marching out there in front of those Israelites with his highfalutin education, with his lofty sounding words, his brilliantly polished political savvy, and he failed. It was only after he spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep, education gone, savvy down the drain, confidence long since obliterated, that God one day spoke to him out of a burning bush in the desert. Moses, you're the man. God, I'm not qualified. I can't speak. Send my brother. If I go back there, they'll kill me. I tried once and I failed. When he thought he wasn't qualified, for the first time in his life, he had become immensely qualified. Did God use his education and his political savvy and all that that he had learned decades before? Sure he did. But he had to lay it down first. Don't you understand? Don't you see? When you've reached the highest heights of human endeavor, it's worthless before God. Will God use it? Sure. But you got to lay it down first. You say, I want Paul's power. Then will you also take Paul's weakness? Would you? No, really. Would you? God will supply and produce the victory. And see, that's where faith comes in. We mistakenly believe that faith means the absence of fear. To the contrary, faith is designed to be engaged and to operate in the face of fear. I could tell you example after example of times in my life when I have been so nervous about attempting or accomplishing or trying to do anything that I wanted to run and hide. I've stood at many doorsteps and knocked on those doors, fearful of what was on the other side. Kind of like Ananias when God said, I want you to go see Saul. Do you remember that story? God tapped him on the shoulder, said, I want you to go down to a street called Straight. Knock on the door of a house. Saul's there. You know what Ananias said? Boy, I can't wait to go. Thank you, Lord, for the assignment. You know what he said? Lord, you know about Saul. He kills guys like me. You think he felt confident? You think he felt strong? I guarantee you Ananias was as nervous as he could be. His knees were knocking as he walked down the street called Straight, and he stepped upon that stoop and he knocked on that door. And he waited about 3 seconds and he pulled out his pad like we do when we're witnessing and right, came by to see you, sorry, no woman's at home, and then we run to the next door. Scared to death. But that fear was met by faith. He said, God, I'm going to believe you more than I believe my fear. I'm going to trust you to enter this circumstance where I need your resurrection power. And when that door opened and he stepped through, the resurrection power of God fell on his life. And the Apostle Paul was miraculously, marvelously changed. Let me tell you something. If you're going to be used by God out there, you're going to face more situations and more circumstances where you're going to feel like a total failure, where you're going to feel inadequate, where you're going to say, God, this is beyond me. I can't do it. Why did you call me? And you're going to have a choice in those moments. You're going to have a choice to listen to your fear. Are you going to have a choice to exercise faith that says God is greater than your fear? And that he has allowed you to enter that situation of impossibility that he might show you how great he is. God will compel you to feel your weakness. These verses say something to us in terms of service. But they also say something to us in terms of salvation. What do they say? You can't do nothing on your own to get saved. That's what they say. It is all totally, completely, entirely of the Lord. His. Now I tell you this, not because you're not theologians, I suppose you are. But I tell you this because as you go through your life out there, you're going to come to those moments when you say to yourself, can I really be saved? Look at what I'm thinking. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I just said. I can't be saved. God, you wouldn't want somebody like me. While we were yet sinners, God loved us and gave himself for us. Do you really know what that means? I am married to one of the most beautiful women in the United States of America. She is a doll. And you know why I'm married to her? Because the first time I laid eyes on her, I said, she looks good. She did. She still does. I married her, and I'm going to stay married to her. And many of you have been in that same place, haven't you? But watch this. When God looked at us, there wasn't anything pretty there. Nothing voluptuous. Nothing sexy. Nothing sensual. Nothing to draw us in. That was why we were yet sinners. It's why we were ugly. It's why there was nothing about us to make us attractive. God saved us. And if God saved you when you didn't deserve it then, he's not going to throw you out when you don't deserve it down the road. This says something to us in terms of service. It says something to us in terms of salvation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, then He is all my hope and stay. We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength. We despaired even of life, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God bless you.